Sometimes I like to kind of kick off with things a little bit funny and casual at times. And I don't know if you've ever read church signs before. Some church signs are just hilarious, man. And I wanted to share with you just some church signs that I thought were absolutely funny. This first one right here, I love this. God does not make mistakes. Well, the next one, honk if you love Jesus, text while driving if you want to meet him. Amen. I mean, that's good. I like that right there. What's the next one? Best sausage supper in St. Louis, come and eat, Pastor Thomas Ressler. How many know punctuation is so important? There's power in just a comma. Amen. The next one is, we love hurting people. Amen. I guess I get what they're saying. Amen. How many have been to that kind of church? Amen. I love this one. We're all about that grace, no devil. Amen. Bethlehem United Methodist Church. That's hilarious. That's so good. Now, this one, I'm not sure what to think about. It said, Sunday's message, Jesus said, bring me that ass. Now, that's actually in the Bible, Matthew 21:12. That's what he says. That's King James English, but he's saying, bring me that donkey. And I don't know what they meant by that, but it's just new Olivet. We'll find out. I don't know. Amen. And last but not least, I love this one. Whoever stole our AC units, keep one. It is hot where you're going. Amen. Oh, I love that. Amen. Hey, if you got your Bibles, I want you to turn to the book of John, chapter 1, and verse 29. We actually kicked it off last week with this particular scripture here. And so if you want, you can just put your attention on the screen. We got all the scriptures that we use in our talk with the app. But it says this, and it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming. And this is right when Jesus is kicking off his ministry. We said that last week. We're going to use this scripture as our launch scripture here for today's talk. Also going to use it next week for our talk, just in different veins and ways. We're going to preach it. But it says this, Jesus is coming. And this is the first description about Jesus. You know, most people don't know he didn't start his ministry until he was 30 years old. And he ended his ministry on the cross at 33 years old. For those 3 years, we see the impact that Jesus made in history that has reached all the way into us today. And this is the first description about him when he comes on the scene publicly. And it says this, Jesus was seen by John the Baptist. And this is what John says, look! And he's pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much just for who you are, how great you are, and how powerful your word is. And Lord, I just pray your word would go past our ears, into our heart, God, and make its way into our life, our habits, our decisions, our minds, God, our relationships. God, what we hear, we want to live. Guide me, Lord, I pray every word I speak that I would be a simple echo of what you're saying today to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to show you one last church sign, and if you would just put that up there, and I love this one. It's from Calvary Temple Baptist Church, and it says this, Jesus died for a reason, and you're it. You know, I think we've seen signs like that a lot on church marquees, or we've seen that statement, Jesus died for you, on a billboard, or maybe we've seen in a commercial. I love, and St. Louis Family Church doesn't promote themselves in their own commercials, which I think is just so interesting and pretty awesome of them, but you see them, they even put a lot of commercials out there just about Jesus and how he died for you. I honor them in that great effort, and we see that all the time. We see this statement given to us through so many different things, a gospel track, a sign, a commercial, see it on shirts, printed in Christian bookstores. Jesus died for you. And you know, I feel like that statement, because you've just heard it from me now, and I don't know what kind of impact that statement is making in your life. I don't know if that statement makes the impact that it perhaps should. Because it really should rock us to hear something like that. I don't know why that is. I don't know why that statement doesn't impact and grip like it should in our country. Perhaps it's, I don't know, because, and I don't know why, perhaps because we hear it so much that it's just become, we've calloused to it, or maybe we're so far removed from that actual event. I mean, it happened 2,000 years ago. Maybe it's so far away that it's just not really reaching us where we're at today. Or maybe it's because we don't really know all that his death truly entailed. I mean, you know, we have kind of images of the crucifixion to look at from Renaissance paintings from the Renaissance period, and you got this olive-skinned Jesus. First off, that's not factual. He looks annoyed on the cross, kind of bored, like he's taking a nap. I mean, I don't know if we think about that and you say, well, Jesus died for you, and you look at that, I just don't know if that's necessarily, maybe we don't know all that his death entailed. Or perhaps some even here may have the mindset that he never really died for you at all. I mean, because if you look at history, I mean, and if you kind of look from surface view at Scripture, I mean, he really didn't, he was killed. I mean, it's not like he killed himself. I mean, after all, I mean, it was the Jewish religious system that killed him. It was the Jewish religious system that influenced Rome's authorities to capture him and crucify him. I mean, Jesus didn't nail himself to the cross. He was nailed to a cross. Jesus died for you. To really understand and allow that statement to make the impact in our lives that it should make, first, I think we have to understand who it is we're talking about. Jesus. Everybody say Jesus. Jesus, who is described and describes himself in the context of who he is and his purpose in coming all throughout Scripture. And his purpose is found in John chapter 3, verse 16. It's the infamous verse. It's much more than a sign that's held up by a dude with a rainbow wig at a football game or a basketball game. I mean, it's one of the most infamous passages in Scripture, wherein it says, for God so loved the world that he gave, other translations say, he sent his one and only Son, right? I think some people read that verse and we think that Jesus was sent here by force as the Son of God, as if he didn't want to go or something like, oh, Dad, no, why? You know, no, it wasn't that. If you look at the context of what it is, the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are all represented here to show a complete willful desire for Jesus to come and do what it is that he did for us. And it says, whoever believes in him, right? Whoever believes in him, what he did, what he said, what he accomplished, John 3:16 says, they will not perish, but have everlasting life. We're talking Jesus came to us. The Son of God, a member of the Trinity. God himself came to us. The Son of God, in all of his power, came to us. You know, and if he was who he says he was, powerful, creator, think about the abilities and power that sit and rest just within himself. How powerful he is. If he was who he says he was, and the power that would accompany that, the authority that would accompany that, the influential nature that would accompany that, then that would mean that every single action that came from him or every single action that came to him happened by his choice. Everything that happened would have been by his choice if he was who he says he was. And I mean, you look at Pilate, the Roman governor. I mean, just his name mentioned would bring fear to people. Pilate, the Roman governor, even said to him when Christ was in custody at the time before his crucifixion, and you got the Jewish religious system, and you got mobs and crowds, and they're all screaming toward Jesus saying, crucify him, because of the disrupt that Jesus was bringing their religious system. Pilate looks at Jesus in John 19, verses 10 and 11, and says, hey, you got to talk here. What do you want me to do? I see no fault in you, but these guys want to kill. What do you want me to do? And Pilate says this to Jesus in verse 10. He says, don't you realize who I am? Don't you realize that I have power to take your life from you? Don't you realize that I have power to point a finger and crucify you. And it's the first time Jesus speaks since he's been captured in verse 11. And this is what Jesus says: the only power you have is the power that I have given you. Jesus even said this in John chapter 10 and verse 18. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He says, I have authority to lay it down and authority to bring it back up again. Think about the power here. We got to understand who it is we're talking about. If Jesus died for you, let's focus on the Jesus right now. He had power, friends, to open blind eyes. Who has that kind of power to open blind eyes? He had power to restore strength to lame legs. I'm talking legs that were crippled, that haven't been able to walk. He had the power to straighten them. He had the power to turn water into wine just by speaking to it. He had the power to multiply 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 people. And scripture says those were just the men in the crowd. In kind of a misogynistic society, they weren't even talking about the women and children that theologians would say total about 18,000 people. He had the power to take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 18,000 people. Make that a meal suitable for that many. He had the power to raise the dead to life. Think about the power that he had. If he had that power, then that would mean again that everything that happened to him was by his own choice. That means if you look at the cross, the nails in his hands were there by his choice. That means from the cross set on his shoulders that he carried over a mile to the hill where he was crucified was his by choice. That means the crown on the thorns, the crown of thorns on his head, to the whipped stripes on his back were all there by his choice. Why? So that you and I could be free, so that humanity could be free, free from the sin that John the Baptist said in John 1:29, that the Lamb of God, Jesus, came to take away. Because mankind, you and I up to that point, had not been free from sin, because mankind walked away from God in the garden. And we couldn't get back to God because sin had already set into our ways. God established the law, but have you read the law in Scripture? The first 5 books, no man can keep that law. So what are we to do? Here we are, stuck in sin, tangled up, no way to set ourselves free. What are we to do? You see, because there had to be a price paid for the sin of humanity. Somebody had to pay for our sin. Somebody had to pay for our mess. Somebody had to pay for our failure. Somebody had to pay for your junk. Somebody had to pay for my gunk. There had to be punishment for sin. There had to be consequences for it all. Scripture says it very clear that for sin there must be a consequence. And some of you may hear that kind of like I did when I first heard it and read it, and I'm thinking, that's kind of messed up, man. But the more that I get to know life and God and the moral code embedded in all of us, I'll tell you what's messed up and not right is that there would be no consequence for sin. That's what's messed up, if there would be no consequence. I mean, don't get me wrong, we all want mercy for our lives, every one of us, you, me. But let's put this into proper perspective here. If a judge were to pardon a rapist or a murderer, And just tell them, your sins are forgiven, there will be no punishment for this crime, case dismissed, you are free, what kind of judge would that be? Especially for the victims of the family who lost their loved one. Somebody, there must be justice for wrongdoing. Somebody must pay for the crime. Let me tell you what kind of judge that would be. That wouldn't be a judge. And I'll tell you this, he wouldn't be a judge after that. Somebody's got to pay the price of sin for your life. And that's what blows me away about John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Saying, don't put the punishment on them, Jesus is saying, I'll take it. I'll pay it. I'll be the consequence. I will. And that's the purpose Let me ask you a question. What do you see when you see the cross? Like what comes to your mind? You know, because a lot of people in our country, we got different viewpoints and perspectives and thoughts and feelings and things that we get when we see something. Well, what do you think of when you see a cross? I mean, you think of maybe a church. If you saw a cross on a building, you think, oh, it's a church, right? 6,000 buildings that have crosses on them in this country. You think of a church, or you know, we think of if a priest is holding it in his hands, we think there's somebody's casting a demon out of somebody, you know. I don't know, that's more movie stuff, but it's like, ah, and the demon's like, ah, and they take off, right? This is some powerful, magical instrument that you just hold, right? Or you can stab a vampire with it or something like that. It's got to be wooden. Like, we just think of these things, right? You think of a symbol of respect, a military grave. I mean, we think of different things. Whether it's hanging on a wall in your home or it's hanging from a necklace around your neck, the cross has a variety of different meanings today to many people. And I'm not trying to take you away from that, but whatever you view the cross as, what I'm about to share with you should be placed at the very top of what you think when you see it. Because if you were to look at why the cross even came into existence, the cross only had one meaning: Roman punishment. That's the only purpose the cross came into the world to be. It was a symbol of death. That's all it was. It was a symbol of death. It was the ultimate form of punishment to the Roman governmental system. It was a place of death. It wasn't something that you ran toward for safety. It was something that you ran from. And the fact that Christ chose this to be the place where he would breathe his last, you know, forgive me and the tone of this talk right now, because generally, you know me, I like to put humor inside of a lot of what I talk about, and I like to put encouraging feelings at the forefront of my words in every talk that I give. I like to have fun in church, but I would be remiss if I didn't share this with you. I want to go into the detail of what happened here, because it's much more than Jesus died on a cross. Amen, I believe it. Now let's go home and have lunch. It's much, much more than just that. I'm not sure if we know all that he really went through. For instance, if this was all by choice, if this was all by choice, and we believe that because of who that it was, God himself, that God would pick a time when capital punishment was at its worst. I mean, anywhere in the timeline of human history, if you were to look at capital punishment and what they did in the worst forms of capital punishment, if you were to pick a worst time in human history, it would be this time right here when he came. He could have came today, where capital would be lethal injection and you wouldn't feel too much, but he chose 2,000 years ago to come, where the spike would be the highest in the context of torturist mechanisms and processes of capital punishment. There never had there been, nor to date has there been, more torture found in the punishment of a human being than what was endured on the cross. You see, when John said this in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he was quite accurate in a description of lamb, because this is an Old Testament sacrificial system that they were used to. There were animals that were sacrificed, innocent lambs that were brought, killed, slaughtered. It was very accurate because lambs were slaughtered. What a term to use to describe his punishment that came on him. You see, because when Jesus was captured again by his choice, you look through Scripture. I don't know if you've ever seen Mel Gibson's version of The Passion of the Christ. Absolutely phenomenal, but that doesn't even do it justice or scratch the surface on what it is that he went through. First, he was strapped to a whipping post. strapped to a whipping post. By Rome, might I add. And understand when I say this, Romans studied with great effort to ensure that what they did would make an eternal impact into how they did it. They studied how to make this punishment truly torturous. So what they did, they developed something called the cat of nine tails whip, which was a wooden handle, and what you see in my hands doesn't even do justice to the reality of what the whip actually looked like, because it had, from its wooden handle, nine long leather straps that inside of the straps were chips and pieces of bone, glass, and wire. And at the bottom, there were little metal balls, and what they would take is they would take this whip and they would dip it sometimes in a bucket of water to make the leather heavy, or in other times they would dip it in a basin of blood. So that way when they got it, they would let it hang for a good 3 minutes, and then they had their victim right there strapped to that flogging post, and they would take it, not with one hand, but two hands, and they would take it and whip. Now Rome had law for their whipping process to be 39 stripes to each of the victims that were strapped to the flogging post. And those 39 stripes were broken up into sets of 13. The first set of 13 wasn't just placed anywhere on the body. The first 13 stripes were taken and thrown over the right shoulder, and it would land right here, right over here on what they would call your, what we call the trapezius muscle, which is the muscle that connects your neck to your shoulder. And the purpose was for them to take it and throw 13 lashes on the trapezius muscle, where it would come up over your right shoulder, and because of the blood, stick down onto your back, and that bone and that glass and that wire would dig in, and then they would take it and rip it down. And their goal was to separate your neck's abilities to your shoulder. And then they would take the next 13 and go over your left shoulder and shatter that skin and shred that skin and take away the trapezius muscle's ability to connect the neck to the shoulder. That way, when it got time to be on the cross, you could not of your own accord lift your own body up by your arms. It forced you to hang like this, and the only way you could ever get to the point was to lift yourself up and scrape your back along that splintered beam just to get one breath, let yourself back down and exhale. 6 hours he did that. But that wasn't the last set of 13, because the last set of 13 was a vertical whip, and they would take it right at the base of the back of the skull and then stretch it straight down, all the way down to the lower part of your back, where their goal was, and you see this through the writings of Josephus, was to expose your spine completely. That way, if they ever tried to get a breath, they had to run their exposed spine up the vertical beam of that wood, splinters and all, just to get one inhaled breath. And that's just the whipping post. Because after the whipping post, cat of nine tails was done, they would take long bamboo-like sticks and they would begin to beat the sensitive parts of the back of your thigh and calves, right where it's sensitive, to give you the understanding that it is not your job to stand in this moment. It is your job to kneel to the power and destructive nature of Rome. And after that, he was let go. If you look in Scripture and you look throughout history as to what happened next, he was unchained from this whipping post and led into what Rome called the Praetorium. And the Praetorium is what people called the locker room of the guards. It was a very private place, an inner court area. And what they did is they took Christ in. They would blindfold him, and it was there. He had no idea who was around him, but he heard guards around him in mockery and statements, and there'd be a punch to the face, and there'd be a knee to his stomach. There'd be a kick to his legs. He would be spat on. He would be kicked and then ask questions. Who just kicked you? Come on. They would play a game of guess who. Who is it that just kicked you? Come on, you're a prophet. Come on, you're the Son of God. You must know. There where in the Praetorium, his beard is ripped from his face. And Scripture says in John 19:2 that the soldiers, to further mock this self-proclaimed king, fit together a crown of thorns. And afterwards, put it on his head. Now, it's very important we understand these aren't rosebush thorns. Because those thorns, we see in the Greek language what kind of thorns they were. These thorns, on average, were 4 inches long. We also understand in Jewish culture that these thorns were so effective in their strength that they were used at times to put houses together in the place of nails. They had poison tips. That way, when they went into the skin, it would cause such a swelling action of your skull that the skin would swell and it allowed the thorns to dig in deeper to the cranium. And what would happen because of the poison, our bloods and antibodies would rush to that one area, causing what Rome would call the headache of all headaches. You think you've had a migraine, understand what this felt like in the moment. And afterwards, it says they threw a purple linen on him to mock him. He was there by choice. And if that's not enough, you see throughout Scripture what happens next. You see, they had a cross. Reagan, if you would help me on this bucket. They had a cross. Now, this by no means is accurate in its representation of what the cross looked like, because it was two beams. But these are 2x6, 2x8, something along those lines. And if you look at Rome, it was like railroad ties would be the horizontal beam, and a gigantic beam that would become the vertical beam that was already waiting at the hill. What the victim had to carry was the horizontal beam that looked like a railroad tie that was taken off and put on the back of the victim in a railroad beam, cross-barred beam that would become the cross, weighed on average of 80 to 130 pounds, resting on a stripped trapezius muscle, resting on legs that were beaten, resting on a headache beyond this world, resting on blood that's flowing from every part of his body. As Scripture says, from where he was to where they were going was a mile long, and he had to carry a cross over a mile on his beaten, bloodied back for a reason. You got to hear me today when I say who this was. This wasn't put on him by the efforts of other people. This was on his back by choice for a reason. As it says, he carried that cross over a mile to a point when it says he couldn't carry it no more. As he fell and Rome forced a man by the name of Simon from a region of Alexandria, Egypt, to help carry it the rest of the way. And when he got there, he was laid down and stretched out. To points and places of pain that we cannot utter. And many theologians argue whether the nails were put inside his actual hands or whether it was put inside the actual wrist, because it would be impossible for your hands to hold up your body weight, but it would be extremely possible for your wrists to be nailed and to hold up your body weight, because there's two bones here. There's a hole that the nail would go through. But the problem is, once it went in, it would puncture something called the median nerve. I don't know if you know what a median nerve is, but when the median nerve is punctured, it sends from your wrist down to your navel a pain of fiery red, shots of pain over and over again, as your nerves have been destroyed over and over and over and over and over and over. As the nail goes in and as your body moves slightly, the median nerve is aggravated, but that's not it. Because Scripture said not only were his hands nailed, but they stretched his feet down to a point where Scripture says he was nailed. And through the efforts of many, he was hoisted high to be shown to all humanity. He was there by choice. I look at that cross and I look at that Scripture and I'm impacted at this moment. I'm impacted as to why. Why? You see, the prophet Isaiah, 800 years earlier, saw this event in his prayer time. And he wrote down what he saw. And these are the words he wrote. He says, but he was pierced. He was crushed. He was punished. He was wounded. Not for his own self. It says that he was pierced for. He had no transgressions. It says that he was crushed in that praetorium on that whipping post for our iniquities. Somebody's got to pay. There must be consequence for our sin. The punishment that brought us peace. At this moment on the cross, it's on him. I'll pay the price. Let him go free. Let him go free, Father. I'll pay the price. And by his wounds, Isaiah says, we will be healed. That's Isaiah 53, verse 5. What's interesting is two verses later, Isaiah gives one more description on it, and he says, he was like a lamb led to slaughter. And that's what blows me away. When John, 800 years later, sees him and knows why he's here, and knows what's going to happen. Was he led like a lamb to slaughter so that you and I would not have to be? So that the consequences and punishment of our sin could be removed from us and put on him. The love of God beyond reason is something I'll never understand. Because he loves you in spite of you, beyond reason, he loves you. That on the cross, he would suffer the worst form of punishment a human being could possibly experience. And yet, while he's on that cross, as hard as it is to take a breath, I showed you what you had to do just to take one breath, so breathing would become quite a focus. But scripture says while he was on that cross, he talked. And he made seven statements. I'm not going to give you all seven, but one of them blows me away. Do you got that? Do you got that statement on the screen? He says this. Jesus said, while he's on the cross, he musters himself up to make this statement right here in Luke 23. And he says this, Father, forgive. Wanting to say condemn. I didn't create this, God. We didn't make this mess. We created them to be with us. They're the ones that walked out. They're the ones that walked away. But in our place on that beam, he looks heavenward and says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I truly believe they don't know what they're doing. I truly believe they don't know what they're doing when they sin. They don't know what they're doing in their rebellion. Those drug addicts don't know what they're doing when they're addicted. Those guys don't know what they're doing when they're doing pornography. They don't know what they're doing in their marriage. They don't know what they're doing when they mess up. They don't know what they're doing when they hate. They don't know what they're doing when they get angry. They don't know what they're doing when they're holding bitterness against people. They don't know what they're doing. Because the fact of the matter is what we do is what's created this. When I see the cross, I see the cost of my sin. Hear me when I say that. He was there by choice. When I see the cross, I see how much my sin really costs. You want to know how much your sin costs? Look at the cross. Our sin costs a lot. So much so, we couldn't get out. How do we get out of that? How do we get out of that mess and get to a point where God looks at us and is happy? Can't do that. We were in debt, friends, at a level we could not pay. As the old song says, I needed someone to wash my sins away. But Jesus makes this crazy statement at the very end. It's the last words he would speak on the cross. And there are three words. They're found in John 19:30, and it's this: it is finished. Now we read that term and it says that he breathed his last. And most of us would read that statement and go, well, he knows it was at the end and he says it's done, right? Most of us think that he's saying that it's I'm done. I've done what I came to do. But here's what's interesting is the Bible wasn't written in English, so it's not like he said those English words. He spoke Greek. This was a Greek statement, which is teleteo. And teleteo is what those three words mean in the Greek. Teleteo, watch me, is a financial term. Financial. It was something that bankers would say. It was something that the financial system knew quite well, because what would happen is you would have people that would find themselves in so much financial debt that they had no way to get themselves out of the hole that they dug themselves in. And they didn't know what to do. There was no income streams. There was no means by which they could get themselves out. But then there would be somebody that would come with money, a fund, a treasury, a trust, and would have mercy on certain people in debt. And they would go to the bank and they would tell them concerning them. And they would make this statement, teleteo. Meaning it is finished. Their bill is paid in full. They don't owe a thing anymore. It's as if they never borrowed it. Here it is. Somebody that had no way of relationship with their debt just came in and paid it off. And can I tell you, this is what we see when we see the cross, that Jesus is saying there's no way they can get themselves out of the hole that they've dug themselves in with sin, but yet somebody's got to pay. Somebody's got to pay the price. And Jesus stepped in between heaven and earth, hung on a cross, and said, I'll pay the price. Father, forgive them. And I love what it says. It is finished, meaning your bill has been paid in full. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. How many know the work has been done? But John 3:16 doesn't end there, because you and I have a part in it. He said, whoever believes. Belief isn't... it's not a head nod. It's not a, okay, I get it. No. Belief is a life action word saying, I am convinced of this fact and I will live my life according to it. And it says, whoever does that will not perish, but have everlasting life. Meaning when you breathe your last on this earth, the first you breathe in the next will be in an atmosphere that I cannot even begin to describe to you. I'm going to try next week, But it's a place called heaven, and it is glorious. But if you do not believe, Scripture says, that would mean you are rejecting the work that was done here for you freely. And God is a gentleman. He's not going to force you into something your free will choice would not want to go. If you want to choose to live apart from this, then there's an eternity waiting for you there too. The question is, where do you want to spend it? So here's my question as the house lights kind of make their way down just a little bit. I want every head bowed and every eye closed in this room because I just want to talk to you. I'm talking to just you right now. Nobody looking around. This is just a conversation I'm having with you. This isn't a time to pass this conversation off and think about your neighbor. I'm asking you this question. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And does your life show it? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, and what I mean by know Jesus, let me ask you this, do you know Him? I didn't ask if you know about Him. I didn't ask if you think He's awesome. I didn't ask if you go to church. I didn't ask if you're trying to be a good person. I asked, do you know Him? Do you wake up in the morning with Jesus on your heart? Do you go to bed at night with Jesus on your heart? Do you live your life every day with Jesus on your heart? That's what the word believe means. Do you know Him? Because if you don't, I would not be doing my job if I didn't give you an invitation to know Him. Because there's a very sobering scripture in the book of James, and it is this: tomorrow is promised to no man. So it is my job to get this beautiful message of love out to a lost and dying world, that they may embrace the cross that Christ embraced, so that you could have a heaven to look forward to instead of a hell to unwantingly embrace for the rest of time. Do you know Him? If you're in this place today and you don't know Him, I'm going to count to three. And when I say three, I want you to do me a huge solid. Do your Lord a huge solid. And I want you to raise your hand, stand up, and walk down here and meet me at this cross that I just put up at the front of this auditorium. Or maybe you're here and you don't know Him for the first, some people are already coming. Maybe you're here and you don't know Him, maybe you used to know Him, but maybe you walked away from Him. I'm here to tell you, the cross never loses its power. If that's you in this place and you're ready to embrace the work of grace and have a heaven to look forward to for the rest of eternity, and you're ready to give Him your sin that He died for, you're ready to give Him your shame that He bled for, you're ready to give Him your life that He lived and loved for, then I want you to meet me down here. Now's not a time to feel like I'm afraid of what people will think. I'm ashamed of what people will look at me like. Because Jesus said this in John chapter 9, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. I mean, the reaction makes no sense. Why would you be ashamed of what I did? I'm looking for people that are ready to make eternal decisions, because there's people in this room right now that you are about to make an eternal decision. Ready? One, two. You got this. Are you ready? Heaven waits for no one. Hell waits for no one. This time tomorrow, you could be in eternity. Are you ready? One, two, three. If that's you, stand up right now. Raise your hand and come on down to this altar. Come on. People right now standing up across this auditorium right now. Come on. Come on. Start to make your way down. Come on. Come on. Raise your hand. Stand up and make your way down right now. Come on, Journey Church. Can we just begin to encourage these family members right now that are starting to make their way down in the name of Jesus? Come on. Come on. Come on, who is it in this room? Stand right now. Stand and meet me at the cross right now. Come on, let's make our way in. Come on, stand and meet me at the cross right now. Who is it in this room? Amen, amen, come on. Come on, I made this decision September 15, 1993. And it was the greatest decision of my life. You're making it right now. Who in this room is hesitating? Who in this room is hesitating? I'll give you a moment. Amen. Come on, there's room for you at the cross. Come on, amen. There's room for you at the cross. There's room for you at the cross. There's room for you at the cross.